Family radio time is 4 minutes past the top of the hour. This is the Bible class of the air. Good day, my friend. I'm Charlie Manoo, your host. Join me, won't you, for the next hour as we continue a very important study with our president and general manager, Mr. Harold Kapping, presented at the recent 2004 Family Radio East Coast Summer Bible Conference that was held in Towson, Maryland. Our topic, Introduction to the End of Time, an in-depth look at the progressive revelation that God is giving to us during this end time period concerning the possible exact time of Judgment Day and many other facts related to conditions around us during the final tribulation. Well, let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. As we begin today, here now with Introduction to the Time of the End, Part 4, is Mr. Harold Kapping.
Most people of the world who are willingly ignorant of wanting to know the end of the time. They don't want to know. They intuitively know there is a judgment, but they don't want to know any more about it. It's too repugnant. It is too unhappy. Leave us live our life, and we'll just hope it all turns out okay, but we're not going to want to think about it. And so when they are assaulted by this, by their friends, or by a program that they happen to listen to, and this is emphasized, they're going to be offended, and in turn, they're going to attack as best they can to try to show that this is all haywire, and you're all making a great big mistake, and so on. But I have come to the conclusion, if we're going to be a Bible teacher, we cannot be intimidated. We have to be faithful, and all we can do is teach what we know. We're not going to teach and claim that we are absolute in everything we say. All we can say is this is what we understand from the Scriptures. And you can argue with the Scriptures, and if you can find some other information, gladly, we will talk about it. All right, now 2 Peter chapter 3, we read in verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing," and we saw that meant that it's something that is super, super important, and that we are not to be ignorant. That is, the beloved, the true believers, are not to be ignorant of this. This is a statement that God has crafted. It is words that God has given. The beloved means it's speaking right to the true believers. Be not ignorant. Let this not be hid from you, this one thing. And we saw how important that language is, that it's super important, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Now, to begin to understand this more biblically, we see, first of all, the word one day, and we see the word 1,000 years. And we know there are two words that are used somehow in connection with two judgments. One judgment that occurred in 4990 B.C. The other judgment is just ahead of us, and it's already beginning, as judgment begins with the house of God, and it's going to transition to the return of Christ in a few years, and that'll be the end of the world. But now, where can we find more information? Let's talk about the end of the world, first of all. Does the Bible talk about one day at the end of the world? Yes, it talks about the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. That's not an uncommon phrase, the day of the Lord. Well, can we somehow relate that term, day of the Lord, to 1,000 years? And we know, and I don't know how to do that, because the day of the Lord is the end of the world. And at best, it includes the period of the Great Tribulation together with the final return of Christ when he raptures the believers and brings all the unsaved into judgment. So that cannot possibly relate to 1,000 years, even though the word day is used. Well, then we have to go to the other judgment. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 7, see what we can find. In Genesis chapter 7, God declares in verse 1 of chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are clean by two, the male and the female, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, we see the word day, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I've made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Well, then we continue to read through, and we get down to verse 10. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Then we see it was in the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Okay, those are all the words days that we find. Later on, when the ark landed on Mount Ararat, it talked about 150 days having passed. But we're way, way into the flood by this time. So now, let's look at the word 40 days in verse 4. Could that possibly relate? A day is 1,000 years. Well, if it's 40 days, that would be 40,000 years. Given our knowledge that the earth is about 13,000 years old, and that we already are in the time of great tribulation, and there's a lot of other evidence that shows that we're right near the end, we know 40,000 years is not going to be able to be factored in there anyway. We can't possibly squeeze that into anything. So that leaves us with the term 7 days. 7 days. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain, I will cause it to rain upon the earth. We read again in verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the water of the flood were upon the earth. And then finally, we get down to verse 16. We don't find the word day there, but they went in. Male and female of all flesh as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. That was right at the end of the 7 days. Well, now this 7 days, that, remember, we're tussling with the phrase, a day is 1,000 years. So if we now expand 7 days to 7,000 years, where do we come to? And we already jumped ahead of this in our last study, and we saw that 7 is a completed cycle. And here it is actually using the term 7 days in connection with the flood of Noah's day. And if we go 7,000 years from 4990, we came right to 2011 A.D. Remember again, going from Old Testament to New Testament, you take the Old Testament years, add them to the New Testament years, subtract one, because there is no year zero. And so we add 4990 to 2011, and we get 7001, subtract one from that, and you get exactly 7,000 years. So is that possibly, therefore, what God is focusing on? There's one thing, one very important thing we must know. We must know. That is that, let's jump to a quick conclusion, that the world's coming to an end in the year 2011. Why do we have to know that? Why do we have to know that? That's a fair question, isn't it? Why is that so important? Well, we may not know the full importance of it, but again, is it any different? And remember, let me say it again, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Fact is, if you want to know how God is acting today in your life or in the world today, read the Old Testament and see how he acted in in the lives of believers in the Old Testament or in the whole world of the Old Testament. It's the same God, isn't it? His actions are always the same. God is of perfect integrity. He doesn't have two forms of morality. He doesn't have two levels of action. He always acts constant because he is God. He is absolutely righteous. And if God has thoroughly established for us, and he has, that he has told Noah the date of the flood, and in fact finally fine-tuned it right at the end so it was 7 days away, and then the flood did come, well then why shouldn't he tell the world of today? Are the people of the world today any different than the people of the world of Noah's day? Is there any real difference? The answer is no. There's no real difference. They were people just like we were people. They were in rebellion against God, just like the people of today are in rebellion against God. There were some true believers, a tiny remnant, just like there is a remnant of true believers today who trusted God and were ready to get into the ark because they believed God, that the date was accurate and that they could trust it. So why should we hesitate then to say we cannot know today? We cannot know today. Well, it's indeed we begin to see that this is very serious business. We really have to get into this very carefully. Now, let me just make one interesting observation, and then we're going to back up, and we're going to try to pull some things forward and see how they fit into this idea. Because you see, if we're going to arrive at a date, then there has to be harmony with a whole lot of things in the Bible. Everything has to harmonize. If, for example, we arrived based on this verse that 2011 might be a likely date for the return of Christ, and then we found quite a bit of evidence as we looked at the time paths as they're developed in various ways in the Bible, and we found that the real focus was on 2044, let's say, or 2014, or some other year, then we'd have to say, well, maybe we misunderstood. So we have to begin to develop as much collateral evidence as we can, and there is a lot of it. Incidentally, you know, when I wrote the book 1994, wisely, I've said this before, and I'm going to repeat it again. I wisely, in a few places, said we better be careful because there may be more information. I wish I had done that about 10 times more often in that book, because sometimes I got carried away, and I even used language, and it looks like pretty certain that 1994 is the year. Well, I'll tell you, there are a lot of time paths that focus on 1994. A lot of time paths. They still do. They haven't changed. The Bible hasn't changed. But we know it's not 1994 because we're past 1994. We're 10 years past it, so it can't be 1994. But also, I can explain why 1994 came up so very prominently, and this will also lead us into where we see how it identifies also with 2011. Now, we're not going to have time to develop all of this tonight, of course, but at least we'll kind of look at some things. Now, one thing. You know, during the last couple of years, as we've been working through the end of the church age and Wheat and Tares, which is a collateral book, we have spoken again and again about two other great tribulations that existed in the world in the past. Do you remember what they were? What was the first great tribulation? It was the time that Jacob was commanded to come out of the land of Canaan into the land of Egypt, and in order to escape the famine. And was that great tribulation for him? We don't have to speculate. We don't have to speculate. Go back to Acts 7. Go back to Acts 7, and God tells us, or maybe it's Acts 6. Let's see. Acts someplace. We read in Acts 7, verse 11. This is Acts 7, verse 11. Now there came a famine, a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Chaldea, and great affliction. That word affliction is tribulation, the identical word that we find in Matthew 24, verse 21, where it says, and there will be great tribulation such as this world has never known. That is not a common pair of words where they are used together in that form. Great tribulation is only used four times in the New Testament, and each time it is always speaking of that period that we're now in, a period of great tribulation when God has abandoned the churches and has begun his work of judging the world, beginning with the churches. It began here we find in the days of Jacob, it's called a time of great tribulation. Now, why was that a time of great tribulation? Because the land of Canaan that had been given to him was the promised land that had been given to them as an eternal to Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his father, and Jacob as the grandson, as an eternal inheritance. And now they're commanded to leave with their whole family and come into the land of Egypt to escape the famine. It was the most traumatic experience that Jacob could ever experience. And he was commanded by God to do that. We'll develop that in a bit. So that is the first evidence of a great, or the first preview, let me put it that way, the first preview or dry run or anticipation of what the great tribulation of our day will be. And we'll develop that as we go along just in a moment. The second great tribulation, it's not called Great Tribulation, but it is a time of Great Tribulation in by much of the accompanying language, is that what happened to the land of Judea. And you'll remember as we go through the book of Jeremiah, and chapter after chapter, verse after verse, it's talking about the church age, and yet it is in the setting, or the prime example, is what is happening to Judea. Their last good king, Josiah, was killed. They had one more king that came out of Judah properly, was Jehoahaz. He only reigned 3 months. And then the last three kings were put on the throne first by Egypt and then by Babylon. They were brothers of Jehoahaz. But they were totally under the authority of the land of Egypt, and that occurred in the year 609 B.C. Finally, in the year 587 B.C., Judah was completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, and the true believers, or all of Israel for that matter, were either killed or driven out. Those who remained were killed or finally went into Egypt where they were killed. So it was a time of enormous tribulation for Egypt. And these three events typify the tribulation that we are going through. Now, first of all, they are tied together by a verse in Daniel chapter, let's go back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. There we read in verse 11, from the time that the daily shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Long ago, I and others have been able to work out this verse. And we know that we're to look upon this as a day, as a year, as God frequently does. A day equals a year. And so we can read this. There are 1,290 years between successive tribulations. For the time that the daily be taken away, the daily was taken away in the days of Judah, Judah, when the temple was completely destroyed, the daily sacrifice, the daily candlestick, was taken away. It was a time of great tribulation, and it was the daily was taken away in the days of Jacob, when Jacob and his family left Canaan, which was the promised land, and there are no longer any of God's people there. It has been taken away, and so. That year too, which was the year 1877, was a time of great tribulation. Now it's very interesting that when we look at the number of years between the coming of Jacob into the land of Egypt at the time that Canaan, the promised land, no longer has anyone there representing the kingdom of God. It's like the gospel is dead, it's gone. Until the time when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 587 B.C. are exactly 1,290 years. 1,290 years. And it's a period that's divided into one-third and two-thirds. It's the 1,290, if you divide it by three, you get 430. And what was the first 430 years? Do you know what period that was? How long was Jacob and Israel in the land of Egypt? 430 years to the very day. We read in Exodus 12, verse 40 and 41. They came in 1877. That's when Jacob had to leave the land of Canaan and come into Egypt. And they went out of Egypt in the year 430, and 860, two times 430 years later, 860 after 1447, brings us to 587. 587, you can do your arithmetic. In other words, this prophecy was fulfilled precisely the way it was given, that there would be 1,290 years from one tribulation to the next tribulation. The key dates were when Jacob left the land of Canaan and came under the blessing of Joseph in the land of Egypt, and the other one was when Israel came out of the land of Canaan, out of Jerusalem, and went into the security of God in the land of Babylon. We'll develop that a little bit better in a little bit. Now, curiously, when we take another one-third, two-thirds, the first third was 1,290, and double that, you get 2,580 years more, and go from 2,580 years beyond 587, and where do you land? You land on 1994. That's 1994. That was one of the big deals, you know, that made me think maybe that's the end of the world. But no, now that we know about the latter rain and that the tribulation is divided into two parts, we know, no, 1994 is not the end of the world. 1994 is the same place in the tribulation scheme that the year 1877 was, when Jacob landed in Egypt under the care and keeping of Joseph, who was a great type of Christ, and so that he now had plenty of food to eat, and the year that Israel left the land of Canaan, left Judea, and went into the land of Babylon under the care of God, and we'll develop that later. You can see how exact the parallelism. So 1994 turns out to be the year that separates the first part of the Great Tribulation from the second part. In other words, it is a year that has to come a few years before the very end of the world. It is not the end of the world. Incidentally, it turns out to be a Jubilee year, and we won't have time in this conference to get into that, but that's very important in the whole scheme of things as God develops the end of the time. That's a very, very important piece of information, but that's a longer subject all by itself. Now, when we begin to look at these three tribulation periods, we're going to be able to see how the third tribulation... Now, remember, number one was Jacob, and that was a short period of 7 years. That was 7 years long. That was how long the famine was. Israel was... Jacob and his family were in the land of Canaan 2 years, and then they came into the Egypt, and the famine continued 5 more years, and that 7 year period was the official period of tribulation for them. The tribulation for Israel, while the center of it, or the division between the two parts, was the year 587, the first part began in 609 B.C., and it went on for 70 years until 539 B.C., which was 70 years after 609 B.C. Curious. One was 7 years, the other was 70 years. Well, now we look at the final tribulation, we say, that we're now in, and we see a period of... that is broken up into two parts, with the centerpiece, or the approximate division, or a centerpiece is 1994. How long is the second part as compared with the first part? And we're going to develop this by tomorrow evening. We won't have time right now to do this. I got to tell you something. This business of working through the timeline of history and coordinating all the numbers of the Bible and trying to make them fit legitimately. Now, this, I say that word carefully, legitimately, without pushing or fudging or saying it sounds like this might be or whatever. You can't do that. It has to be legitimate. It's a very big task. It's not an easy task. It's not a task to work out in the first instance, and it's also a tough task to teach. And if I had a big blackboard here and I could lay out, I could begin to make some diagrams, that would help immensely, but I can't do that. And so it has to be just through conversation. But let's pray that we might be on truth. And believe you me, we absolutely don't want to do anything just to be interesting. No way. Or just to be exciting. No way. This is serious business. I have to tell you, very personally, I have been deeply touched by the language of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, when God said, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." Now, I'm one of the beloved, and I hope you are too, and I know most of you are. And to be not ignorant means that God has something that is not hid, and it is super important, and it has to do with time, because a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. It is not. Let me just give you one little tiny other tidbit to chew on. You know, the first flood, the first judgment, came 6,023 years after creation. Now, we know that exact. We know that absolutely. The timeline is very, very well documented in the Bible. 6,000 plus 23 years. We also know that the period 23 years is a period signifying judgment that we will find as we go along other places where this number 23 signifies judgment. If we're correct, if God has given us the right information so far, that 2011 is the end year, that is exactly 13,000 years plus 23 years, same 23 years, till the second judgment. And so that's a very interesting parallelism, is it not? It really is a curious relationship there, and that may be very significant. We'll find out as before we're all done with this study someday. We've been talking, of course, about this very, very serious matter, the fact that we are getting very near the end of time, and that there, according to our present biblical information, there's a very high likelihood that the year 2011 is a prime candidate for the year that Christ may return. Now, someone addressed me with this question, and it's a fair question. I want to speak to that for a moment. Isn't it true that we read in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, in Matthew 24, isn't it true where it says that we can not know the day or the hour? We don't know when he is going to come. Isn't it true that Christ is coming as a thief in the night? And I admit that has been a real question that we've had to struggle with. How can the Bible say that, and yet we dare, as we look at the numbers in the Bible, as we see the enormous amount of information that God has given us concerning how God works out his whole program in time, and everything in the Bible works out with a very precise timetable that is so evident, so that we know that God has a very, very definite timetable for the end. Nothing is happening by whim or caprice, by God's capriciousness, or because he just has a whim now and then, now maybe I'll take the next step. Everything is worked out in precise detail. And given the fact that God has given us so much precise information of the past, and given the fact that we're so close to the end, we can begin to project the numbers of the past into the future and become quite certain that we're getting very close to real truth about these things. But at the same time, there's that feeling lurking in our minds, but wait a minute. We've heard this so often, and I remember when we talked for a while about the possibility of Christ returning in 1994. That was a constant theme people were hitting me with. Nobody can know the day or the hour, and they were upset and incensed and troubled, and they felt they had been vilified in some way, and someone coming along saying, yes, but the Bible says that this could be the date. Well, the fact is that nobody did know when Christ did come. Notice I'm speaking in the past. When we go to John chapter 14, John 14, there we read in John 14 in verse 23. John 14, verse 23. Now these are God's words. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we, that is Jesus and the Father, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. God is saying here that once we become saved, God himself in the person of the Father and the Son, and certainly the Holy Spirit indwells us, that is, the triune God has come to indwell us. He has indeed come. If we go to 1 John chapter 4, I believe it is, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, there we read, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. We have known and believed the love that God has so hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Could God be any plainer? That he has come to indwell us. Now, if he has come as the Savior to indwell us, is it possible that he could come as the... Or let me back up a minute. He has come as the Savior to indwell us. Have any of you seen God as he has come to indwell you or any other individual? Have any of you seen God? No one. No one. We haven't seen him at all. Is God giving us the truth? What a terrible question. Of course he's giving us the truth. Everything in the Bible is absolutely true. And so he is saying he has come and indwells us. I don't understand how God can indwell a human being. That's God's business, not mine. I don't understand that much about God. But I have the very clear information here from the mouth of God that he has come as the Savior to indwell the true believers. Now, when we read Revelation 2, for example, we read in Revelation 2 where God says to the church at Ephesus, in Revelation 2, he says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." In other words, Christ is saying that if the church at Ephesus did not return to its first love, he would come quickly and remove the candlestick. Now, that's an act of God as the judge, not as an act of God as the Savior. To remove the candlestick means that that church no longer has the presence of God within it. And again, as we, that phrase, "I will come quickly," you know, we read in verse 20 of Revelation 22, Revelation 22, verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Now let me ask the question. If Christ can come as the Savior in his spirit essence and indwell the true believer, can he come as the judge in his spirit essence to do his work of judgment? And obviously the answer has to be of course. Of course he has to. Now, remember what he said to the church at Ephesus? That if you did not repent, I will come quickly and remove the candlestick. Now, we've been teaching for a long time now that church age is dead, that God is finished with the local congregations. That is, the candlesticks have been removed from every single local congregation over the whole face of the earth. Is that true? If we're at the end of the church age, if God is finished with the church age, if now the Holy Spirit has abandoned the local congregations, he no longer operating there, and so they are no more the light of the world, then that means that Christ must have come quickly as the judge to remove that candlestick. And so you see, and now let me ask the other question. Which one of you knew? Do you know anybody that knew the precise time when this transition happened, that we came to the end of the church age and the candlestick was removed? That is, Christ had come as the judge. I didn't know. I had no idea at the time. what was that it was happening this way. I didn't understand this. Maybe you did. I haven't heard of anyone that did. And so the principle of Matthew 24 and other passages of a similar nature, that no one will know the time of his coming, still holds. We didn't know. We didn't know. But the remarkable thing now is that we don't have to concern ourselves with that statement any longer as we try to see once God is teaching us as he's unfolding his plan for the end of the world and the finality, the final activities of the world. He has already come. And that is why he can say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that where he says that judgment begins with the house of God. The moment that we came to the end of the church age, which as near as we can tell based on our present information, was probably sometime in 1988. From that moment on, it means that Christ is active within the local congregations, not as the Savior, but as the Judge. And I remember when I was working on the book Wheat and Tares and began to understand that parable more and more, what is he doing in the local congregations as the Judge? He is preparing the tares, the weeds, those who appear to be Christians and yet are not Christians. They're virtually indistinguishable, but they are increasingly showing that they are not wheat because they're disobeying the command that God has set forth to separate the wheat from tares. The mechanism by which God is causing that separation is the command to come out of her, my brethren. Come out of Babylon. The local congregations have spiritually become Babylon because they are ruled over now by Satan. And incidentally, this transition from at the end of the church age, from Christ ruling in the congregations to Satan ruling, we're shocked. We're absolutely shocked. But in actuality, it was not a very, very big deal in actuality. Why? Because, and in fact, as we go along, we see how what a small thing it really was in a certain sense. In another sense, of course, it's a horrible situation. But the fact is that now that we've come to the end of the church age, and I can tell you a lot of denominations know full well what Family Radio is teaching. There are classes and there are groups of pastors that are getting together, and occasionally they will write me, for example, and put me under some kind of a censure or whatever. They're dealing with this matter that we are teaching, that the church age has come to an end. And of course, you people who listen to Family Radio are telling their friends who are still in the churches, and so there are more and more and more pastors that know about it. Now, if we become a child of God, what is the characteristic of a child of God? The characteristic of a child of God is that he has been given a new resurrected soul. And in his new resurrected soul, what has changed in his life? What has changed? Before we're saved, remember, we're body and soul, and we lust after sin, both in body and soul. We're in agreement. We're in rebellion against God. And therefore, we don't have a lot of trouble going deeper into sin as long as the law of the land doesn't catch up with us, or an angry neighbor gets at us if we're playing games with his wife or something. The fact is that we will sin as far as we can get away with it, and there's no inner struggle. But when we become saved, we get a new resurrected soul in which we never want to sin. Remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 9? 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. This is a principle that we just have to know. We have to know. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, in our body, we're not born of God, so we're still capable of sinning. But in our soul, where we've got a brand new resurrected soul, we're incapable of sinning. And therefore, when we sin, we feel horrible inside. We feel grief-stricken. Now, how can I do this? Because we have violated our new resurrected soul. All right, now comes the... Here are serious Bible teachers who are teaching that that the church age has come to an end. And any true believer, as a minimum, well, first of all, as a minimum, if you are a true believer and you are witnessing what is happening in the churches of your community, as you are witnessing what happened to the marriage institution, as we're witnessing all the nonsense of signs and wonders and people falling over backwards and so on, as you're witnessing the increase in entertainment in your congregation, as you're sensing that your pastor is really only preaching more sermons on morality and not really on the nature of the gospel, and as you become more and more sensitive to the fact that the true gospel has to do with Christ alone doing all the work, and there's no way that we can add something to it to get ourselves saved. As you sense the fact that the whole church picture is, and the music has been changing and altogether, you're already uneasy if you're a true believer. And then you begin to hear vibrations of teaching out here that come from groups that are very biblical in what they're teaching, that we're at the end of the church age. You're going to start listening and wondering and studying and searching it out, because you have a desire to do the will of God. And if there's something that I have to change, I want to know about it. However bad it may be, I have to know about it. But the fact is, now, we've already been teaching this for a few years, tell me, are people coming out in droves from the congregations? Do you know of a great many people? Now, most of us sitting here are probably in agreement with the idea of the end of the church age. Many of you have been driven out. You've been asked to leave. You've been faced with excommunication by what you are, all the questions you're raising and the attitude you're taking and so on. Some of you have voluntarily come out because the Lord has opened your heart to this. But you are a tiny, tiny remnant, right? Just a tiny, tiny remnant. Most of the church remains there. All right, so that means, and it's frightful. It's absolutely frightening. That means the churches that quote-unquote, or call themselves quote-unquote Christian, that we love the Lord, Jesus is our Savior, the Bible is our authority, and so on, we're not going to make judgment of anybody, but we surely worry, where do they really stand insofar as the Word of God is concerned? Are they really a child of God? And because we don't see them coming out, we wonder how many true believers there really are. Now, what has happened? What has happened? Remember how God taught that Satan has been planting his people in the congregation, that is, those who, and you know, I quote from this all the time, and yet it's so dramatic when you read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It is so dramatic. We read in verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. You know, you have to say, that's impossible. That's impossible that Satan can come as an angel of light, looking just like the Lord Jesus. I say this again and again. People, you know, they say, oh, if Satan is troubling you, you just plead the blood of Christ and he'll flee from you. That's utter nonsense. He himself pleads the blood of Christ. He is the master deceiver, the father of lies. And so he uses all the language of the Bible, and his ministers, his emissaries, these are not ministers of Christ, they're ministers of Satan, are called here ministers of righteousness. And so they look like they are legitimately identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, take a congregation now. And slowly on, Satan is seeding it with his people. Christ is ruling there throughout the church age. He is the king of the church. It's his church. This external body called the local congregation, but it is being seeded by people who still belong to Satan, who are under the authority of Satan. Satan does not have any direct authority. Christ is the head, but Satan still has authority over these individuals. And pretty soon maybe the pastor is one of these, and then some of the elders and some of the deacons are, and they admit membership of this kind. And so finally you have a congregation that ostensibly, superficially at least, or at least legally, let me put it that way, is ruled over by Christ. But the fact is, the majority of the people within it are ruled over by Satan. And so finally, the true believers are being driven out. And the Bible speaks about that, and we've experienced that also, in various individuals have. And so then as they're driven out, the proportion of Satan's people increases within that congregation until finally you only have a few left are true believers, and all the rest are ruled over by Satan. Well, then we come legally, according to God's timetable, to the end of the church age. And God says, that's it, according to my time frame. I now am going to abandon the local congregations and let Satan have the complete rule. Well, that church doesn't even know there's a change, doesn't even experience the feeling of a change, because most of the people have already been under the authority of Satan, and so it's undetectable to them that there is any kind of a change. And yet legally there's a major change, because God has finished using that local congregation. And of course the big change is that now even though the Bible is still used there as, and I almost want to say as a prop, some kind of a device to kind of show that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ over here, and this because we still use the Bible, but nevertheless it's not being blessed of God any longer. The time of Christ occupying that local congregation has ended.
Well, with that somber news, our time has run out this week here on the Bible Class of the Air. That was Mr. Harold Camping, our president and general manager, as he spoke at the 2004 Family Radio East Coast Summer Bible Conference in Towson, Maryland, on the topic of Introduction to the Time of the End. Today's study was part 4 of an extended series that will continue on this program to look at end time events, the end of the church age, the nature of the final tribulation, and also what the Bible appears to be revealing to us as far as the time of the end of this earth's existence. I'm Charlie Manu. Thanks for your company this week and your love for the Lord and desire to study His precious Word. Lord willing, next week at this same time, join me for part 5 of Introduction to the Time of the End with Mr. Camping, right here on the Bible Class of the Air.